Well, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We come today to the end of this chapter, and in doing so, to a new section in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, I had originally planned our study of this text to coincide with the ordination and installation of our new officers, but that has been moved back to May 1st. So what we're going to do is study it today. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to come back to it and study it again. Though on May 1st, I promise we'll be looking at it from a slightly different perspective. You won't be hearing the same sermon twice, but rather two different sermons on this same text. The previous section, which we've been in for several weeks now, which essentially concerned Paul's exhortation to holiness, concluded in verse 18 of chapter 2. Now Paul returns to an account of his circumstances and plans, picking up the interrupted thread of this account from verse 26 of chapter 1. I want you to listen as I read verses 19 through 30, and I will stop and make a few comments along the way. Let's follow along as I read, beginning with verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy was well known to the Philippians, having been with Paul on that first visit when the church was founded. That explains the inclusion of his name in the greeting with which the letter begins. Paul had a circle of assistants who traveled with him and whom he would dispatch from time to time to various places to conduct ministry or to encourage the saints or to evaluate the circumstances of a particular church Paul had received news about or to bring back a report to the apostle. Verse 20 can also be translated like this. I have made this decision, that is, not to send Timothy to you right away. I've made this decision because I have no one as close to me as he is, but he is genuinely concerned about you. Paul, remember, was still in prison as he wrote, and so it is not difficult to believe that he especially relied on this close friend and loyal deputy. In fact, that's the suggestion of the verses that follow. Look at verse 21 as we continue reading. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Apparently, all of the other dependable aides had been dispatched elsewhere. Only Timothy was left, besides those men that Paul described in chapter 1, verse 15, who often acted with ulterior motive. But you know, verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Again, it was Paul's own circumstances that had caused him to delay Timothy's visit to Philippi. Though clearly Paul seems to expect a favorable outcome to his legal problems. I have thought, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus, you may recall, was the Philippians' emissary to Rome to see how Paul was and to bring to him their gift of financial support. En route to Rome, he had fallen ill and almost died, but by God's mercy, he recovered and completed his journey. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Some have asked if Paul thought it better to die than to live, since to die is to depart and be with Christ, as he said in chapter 1. Then why is Epaphroditus' healing attributed to God's mercy? Calvin put the question this way. Where then is the mercy of God when it merely lengthens our miseries? Some of us, I suspect, have asked that very question. And yet, this is the way the Bible speaks. There are ways in which death is a blessing and ways in which healing is a blessing. We both mourn a beloved Christian's death and rejoice in what we rightly think of as his homegoing. But it was certainly a blessing to the Philippians and to Paul that Epaphroditus had not died. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father, help us now. Help us as we ponder what we've just read. Help us to think your thoughts after you. And help us, O Lord, to believe what you say to us, to trust and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have before us today is a passage like many others in Paul's letters, a passage full of personalities and their comings and going. We might be inclined to think that such texts are irrelevant. After all, they concern plans that have nothing to do with us. In fact, this text concerns plans we don't even know were ever fulfilled. Did Epaphroditus ever make it safely home? Did Timothy visit the church in Philippi sometime later? Did Paul? We don't know. All we know is that this is what Paul intended to happen when he wrote the letter. But it would be wrong for that reason to think that the Holy Spirit had little purpose to include such a passage in the Scriptures. For if nothing else, it roots the revelation of God given to us here in real history, in time and space. Passages like this locate the life of Christians and the progress of the gospel in the world of history, not mythology. We read a text like this and we know immediately that all that Paul was talking about applies to people just like us and to life situations just like our own. Someone got sick. Someone couldn't come right away because he was needed somewhere else. People had friends and counted upon them, even as we count on friends, and so on. Paul and the early Christians lived in our world. The account of the gospel and its progress outward is real history involving real human beings with ordinary life stories. Christianity isn't some theory dressed up to look lifelike. It is history itself. The record of extraordinary things that happen to ordinary people. Like the Gospels before them, the epistles of the New Testament are a record of what happened before they are an account of what we are to believe and how we are to live. But there's something more in these historical and personal details. Scholars have often wondered why this section concerning Paul's plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus are located right here. It seems out of place. Shouldn't it have been part of the missionary report that Paul gives in chapter 1? Why does he break that report into two parts separated by a lengthy exhortation? Well, the answer, it seems to me, and this brings us to our first point, is that Paul uses both Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of what Paul has been talking about. Examples of the love of others and putting the interest of others before their own. That's what these two men were all about. You see, Timothy and Epaphroditus illustrate the exhortation to love and unity that Paul has just completed. He's essentially saying, if you want to know what I've been talking about and how I want you to live, just look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. Two men who have lived just this way, putting your interests and the interests of others ahead of their own. Both are loyal servants of Christ. Neither has allowed difficulties to distract him from living a life of Christian love and generosity and faithfulness to the work. But typical of Paul's writings, we also have here, whether intentional or unintentional, we don't know, a window into Paul's own spirit, into the Christian spirit. See, Paul was a gentleman in the old sense of the word. He possessed a gracious and large-hearted spirit, a spirit of praise, of compliment, and of appreciation. Paul was always saying nice things and making generous characterizations of others. He was always giving others reasons to admire and appreciate those that he admired and appreciated. Listen to what Alexander White had to say on this subject. He said, "The size and the substance and the spirit of a man's soul is at once seen by the spontaneity and the generosity and the exuberance and the warmth of his praises. Just as the smallness and the stinginess and the sullenness and the mulishness of another man's soul is all disclosed to us by his despicable ingratitude to all his benefactors. Almighty God himself inhabits the praises of Israel. And to praise, and with your whole heart, all those men and women and children who deserve praise at your hands, that already is a certain contribution toward your praise of God." Do you hear what White is saying? He's saying several things, but the first thing he's saying is that the spirit of a man is seen in his praise of others. And White was exactly right. That is exactly what we see in Paul here, isn't it? His praise of men, in this case, Timothy and Epaphroditus, his praise of them was proof of how large his spirit was. That's why he drew attention to their virtues and their graces and to their hard work and their sacrifices and their contributions for others. We see this often in Paul's letters. It used to bother me at our Thanksgiving service when we have opportunity to publicly give thanks for something that occurred to us over the past year, that some people, including myself at times, would give thanks not to God, but to others for what they had done or what they had given them. That used to trouble me. I wondered if it was inappropriate. I wondered if it was a failing to see the Lord who stood behind the kindness that others had shown. I wondered if it was a failing to give credit to the one to whom it was most due, to the ultimate source of our blessings. But this passage is helpful, I think. It's helpful in straightening me out. For you see, here Paul is full of compliments for two saints, because of the love and the help and the support they cheerfully and generously gave. And of course, this text isn't unique. Once one's eyes are opened, it is hard to read Paul's writings. Indeed, it's hard to read the New Testament without noticing that the church is described as nothing short of a mutual admiration society. Christians giving thanks for other Christians. We see it over and over again. And what's more, the fact that God himself so often praises his servants, without drawing attention to the fact, as he well might, that without him we can do nothing, is surely an example for us. The Lord loves to praise and compliment his people. And in that, he sets an example for us to follow. And so does Paul here, in saying one generous thing after another about these two friends who had encouraged and helped him, and in encouraging the Philippians to honor such men as these. And that brings us to our second point this morning, to the praise itself. If there's anything modern psychology has taught us, it is the profound importance of being loved and appreciated. Hardly anything has a greater influence on a person's emotional and spiritual well-being than the way in which he or she is treated by others, and in particular, the measure to which he or she is appreciated by them. Now, this is particularly true of children. Nothing so devastates the life of a child than the want of love and praise and appreciation, especially by those closest to them. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We have been made in the image of God, and in the internal counsels of the triune life of God, praise and appreciation and love and compliment are circulating all the time. It is what God is and what God does. And human beings have been made to be like Him in just that way. I have many friends who have spent their adult lives trying to dig themselves out of the ruins of shattered self-esteem, of feeling unworthy of God's love because they never felt worthy of their parents' love. If that was your experience, I pray that by God's grace you were coming to believe what the Bible says about you as a child of God. That though you are a sinner, in Christ you are deeply and greatly loved. That you've been forgiven and that you've been made a member of God's eternal family. Put another way, you are secure. Secure in Him. If only we believe that in our heart of hearts. If only we conveyed that to the hearts of our children. Happy is the boy or girl who has been loved and appreciated and complimented by his parents and siblings and teachers and friends. No loss in life is more crippling than the loss of that. And yet, no loss is more unnecessary. All a Christian family or Christian church need do is follow Paul's example by giving praise, affection, and appreciation. It's important, though, that we understand the difference between what Paul models here and what we find so often in our world. You see, the Bible doesn't permit us to appreciate people without regard to the facts. We're not to hand out participation trophies. Nor does it permit us to overlook bad behavior or to make no distinction between appropriate appreciation and an appreciation that is boastful or unreal or fawning. Paul wasn't about inflating egos by heaping undeserved praise or appreciation on others. He was a man who recognized the good work that others did and the exemplary character that they demonstrated, and he didn't hesitate to tell others about it. And real and human as these men were, Paul's public praise was no doubt an immense encouragement and inspiration to them. Something that spurred them on, lest they cease to be worthy of it. And notice what Paul appreciates and compliments in these two men, in Timothy and Epaphroditus. He appreciates and compliments their spirit of service and their practical contributions to the work of the gospel and to the lives of other believers. In other words, Paul would not have said the same thing about just anyone. These men were making a difference. They were making a difference, and Paul loved to draw attention to it and to praise them for it. That thought ought to cause us to aspire to the same, I would think. To be worthy of praise in the same way that Timothy and Epaphroditus were worthy of it. I look over this congregation and I see many. I see many who, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, deserve our appreciation and affections and compliment for their contributions, for all that they do to make this church what it is and to work for the kingdom of God. I hope you see them too. But even more, I hope you communicate your appreciation and affection and compliments to them. It is right to sing our praises for the lives lived for others in the service of Jesus Christ. That is appropriate. It brings honor to God when we do. Robert Murray McShane had a motto for his Christian life. It went like this: live so as to be missed. He did, and he was. On the day of his death, at age 29, his friend and fellow minister, Andrew Bonar, wrote, "Never, never yet in all my life have I felt anything like this. My heart is sore. Life has lost half its joys, were it not for the hope of saving souls." For the rest of his life, Bonar celebrated that day, the day of McShane's death, as an anniversary of sorts. He would go to his grave site every year. And 30 years later, after a visit to the churchyard where McShane was buried, he wrote this: "There is still some peculiar fragrance in the air round Robert McShane's tomb." Still some peculiar fragrance in the air. Put it to yourselves. Not that we think we're the sort of saints that McShane was, but put it to yourselves nevertheless. Would anyone miss us for the same reasons? Because we were such exemplary Christians who contributed so significantly to their lives and to the life of the church and the progress of the kingdom of God in the world? Put that question to yourself. Live so as to be missed. I've started reading a little book by Marc Malot, probably pronouncing his last name incorrectly. He's French. He's a PCA minister who for years was a missionary in France with Mission to the World. The title of the book is "God Still Loves the French." God Still Loves the French. The subtitle is "Adventures of a Missionary in France." It's actually a wonderful read. It's instructive, it's touching, and it's hilarious all at the same time. But I mention the book because it contains a great deal of what Paul does right here in our text. Mark is generous in his praise of godly men and women who helped him, or whom he admires for their ministry, or who commend to others the truth of the gospel. And he does so against the backdrop of a culture, as he explains, that is highly negative and critical and not given to appreciation or compliment. In one chapter, the chapter where he talks about how he attempted to break through the defensiveness of people, their spiritual defensiveness, he tells of a woman in one of the apartment towers in which he and so many others lived. He found himself one day riding down the elevator with his upstairs neighbor, a neighbor with whom he had never spoken. Apparently in France there's an unwritten law that one is to remain silent on elevators. But Mark greeted her, and trying to think of something to say that might provoke a conversation, began this way: "You live on the 10th floor, don't you? If ever the elevator snaps when you get on, you'll have about 2 seconds, or half a second more than I would, to make peace with God before being crushed at the bottom." Well, the abrupt nature of the conversation startled her, as you can imagine, and it went nowhere. Though he goes on to say that several weeks later, she admitted to Mark that she had lived in that apartment tower for 10 years and had never spoken to a single resident. In one sense, Mark's book is a story of grumpy people who are largely unhappy and unsuccessful in relationships. But of course, the same could be said of many who live in the U.S., couldn't it? Shot through Mark's insightful and often humorous account of the French society are appreciations just like the sort of appreciations Paul gives here of Timothy and Epaphroditus, which again are so typical of a Christian spirit and a Christian observation of the world and the kingdom of God. He writes of a small Baptist church in Paris where he worshiped while he was studying French culture at the Sorbonne. The saints there were kind to him, as well as to the unbelieving students that he sometimes brought with him. Their kindness was felt by many. He writes of Jean Philippe, a fellow seminarian at the Reformed Seminary at Aix-en-Provence, where Mark studied. Jean Philippe, Mark says, was hardworking, generous to a fault, with his time and money and committed 100% to the gospel. I owe my success in passing seminary Greek in large part to Jean Philippe, he writes. He was a friend, a faithful brother, a confidant, and an advisor. Another figure in the story is the Paris pastor, Pierre Maubar, with whom Mark did a short internship during his first year in seminary. Pastor Maubar was born and raised in a devout Muslim family and became a Christian suddenly when a Christian evangelist slipped a copy of the Gospel of Mark underneath his door. His brother, a Muslim cleric, hastened to Paris to talk him out of his new faith, and he too became a Christian, and later the pastor of a church in northern France. Pastor Maubar went on to dedicate his life to gospel ministry among Paris's homeless community. And you see, there it is again, in flesh and blood, what we find in Philippians 2. Think again about what Paul has done in this chapter. He's drawn a straight line from Christ to us, from His generosity to our generosity, from His wideness of spirit and largeness of judgment to our wideness of spirit and largeness of judgment, from His grace and love and salvation to our way of life. The Christian life produces people who other Christians appreciate. They should. To the extent that we are like Jesus, we ought to be admirable. And Christians animated by a spirit of gratitude and appreciation can't help but express their appreciation, their admiration, and their thanksgiving. We know we must express appreciation and gratitude to God for all that He's done for us. But gratitude is a principle that once in the heart finds many different outlets. And that's what we have here. We have Paul alternating thanks to God and praises to his fellow believers. He does both, even as we should. God always appreciates the little, the very little things we do for Him. So it is no surprise that He appreciates it when we take note of the good things that people do for us and for others. That's why we have so much compliment and appreciation expressed in the Bible. You see, this paragraph that we've read this morning isn't simply an historical detail that was relevant when Philippians was written, but to us is no more than a historical curiosity. This, too, is a summons. This, too, is the Word of God to be believed and obeyed. We are to be like Timothy and Epaphroditus. We are to be people who are generously and sacrificially serving others in the Lord's name. And we are to be people who, when we notice the good works of fellow Christians, are quick to draw attention to them and appreciate them before others. That generous spirit is immensely attractive to people. It is encouraging to the saints. It engenders a spirit of unity and mutual appreciation. When we honor those who are honoring the Lord with their lives, we commend that kind of living to our children. And we set before them examples for them to imitate. It is what the godly do. Paul did it, and we must as well. Now, mind you, criticism is sometimes necessary. I freely admit that. But it often harms more than it helps. Generous, appreciative words are always helpful. They are helpful to the one who says them, they are helpful to the one to whom they are said, and they are helpful to the one about whom they are said. And so my encouragement to you today, beloved, is do it. Do it even if it doesn't come natural to you. Do it even if you didn't grow up in a home full of praise and appreciation. Begin to praise the heart of Christ that you see in others and the work that they do in His name. Affirm and appreciate what you see of the Savior in your children and in your brothers and sisters. For the Lord delights to inhabit the praise of His people, both their praise of Him and their praise of one another. Father, help us, particularly those of us for whom this is so foreign. How often we feel unworthy ourselves of a compliment or a praise. And Lord, because of that, how little we are familiar with complimenting and praising others. Help us to see that You are a God who is about all of that. That it is part of Your character, part of Your internal way of operating within the Trinity, and part of what You have created us to be about. To love and praise You, and to love and praise others for the ways that they love and praise You. Help us to grow in this, O Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.